Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning, visitors. If you are visiting and you haven't been a part of this teaching series, we're focused on the worship of God and the worship that's pleasing to God. And so we're doing that by looking at Romans chapter 12. After Paul gave to the Roman church 11 chapters of a gospel presentation, he started giving a road for them. You know, we're familiar maybe with the Romans road of theology that brings you to salvation, but there's a road beginning at chapter 12 that shows the way of the Christian life and the way of Christian worship. It begins with the call, just as a refresher. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The passage we were in last week that we're in again this week, it's a few verses beyond, verses 9 through 13. And last week I bit off more than I could chew, and so I settled on just dealing mainly with verses 9 and 10. And this week, there was still too much on the plate. And so even though your cover verse has what I really wanted to talk about, I just wanted to skip the part that I think I perceived as kind of natural and readily accessible and kind of easy to do. The service of the Lord. Serve the Lord. Easy enough. So I just wanted to skip and focus into this sort of what I see as a recipe for resilience in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And yet, as I meditated over the word, I found that I could not get past verse 11. So we're going to have a few more parts of this. Let me read again for you verses 9 through 13. But the focus here will be building on this theme of love. And the focus will be on our service to the Lord, verse 11. So hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. By this standard, or by any other standard, are you a good worshiper? However you would answer that, would you become a better Christian, a better worshiper? Well, then I would encourage you to enroll yourselves, I'm encouraging myself to enroll myself, in the school of love. Above every spiritual gift we might pursue and make use of, for the common good and for the glory of God, beyond every act, and I'll have to explain this later because there seems to be contradiction here, but beyond every act of Christian service and performance of godly duty, and high above the highest note of praise we can hit in our vocal register, transcending all of that is a life given to love. Of genuine, according to the language here, literally unhypocritical, God-word and God-welled, God-sourced love. This love is not your average love. It's agape love. The love understood as the highest love, a divine, a transcendent love. It's not the love which marketers woo us with constantly. Whether it's a shoe ad or a car commercial. I found a car commercial yesterday that said things like this. These are mostly direct quotes. Everybody wants to be loved, including your four-wheeled friend. Speaking of the vehicle. We make it easy to love what you drive. That's why we created the Love It or Trade It guarantee. And in this 33-second ad, the word love is used no less than 7 times. Must be because it's the number of perfection. Or because it works, this call to this cheap love. And isn't that the love of the world? The love it or trade it kind. Disposable love. Rather than dependable love. It's the love we're free to order after our own passions and just as easily discard at the first sign of wear or displeasure. It's the love of the world, a love masquerading under devilishly smooth and psychologically sacred terms, such as self-care. This love the world knows well, but should we not be honest just because we have met in a church and we are well-dressed? This fickle love is what we too know and surrender to very often. We know this love. We live this love often enough. We kind of like it. Dare we admit, sometimes we even love the love of the world. What it has to offer and what it requires of us in place of the deep love of God. The love of the world. It's so skinny and cheap. It's so transactional. It expects so little of us. It lays no demands on us but that of our own happiness. What an appealing love that is. That's the love that comes through every advertisement to us. Love how you feel in these shoes. Love how you look. Love what you drive. We get almost nothing about the actual products themselves, but just the feeling they would have evoked in us of this great worldly love. It's the type of standard of love that puts us in a safe, carefree environment, shields us from anything we don't recognize as easy or comfortable or predictable. And in this safe place where we are tightly bound by our strict control of what makes us happy, the Spirit of God is quenched and finds no life in us, and worship is sapped from us. This morning, in this series, we are being called out of this kind of wimpy love. And every morning, even when we're not in church, if we know anything of the Word of God, every morning, the call is there to be heard, to love as Christ loved, to love as Christ loved his church, gave himself up for her, a beloved bride, cherished. We are called to serve the Lord with gladness. But we persist in our putrid love, the love of the world, wherever the pure love of Christ does not touch us. It's only when the jarring beauty, and it is jarring, the jarring beauty of the cross and our Christ upon it captures us. And that doesn't just happen once in life. The cross of Christ captured me, I'm saved, and I move beyond. No, if we are continued to serve the Lord and love, it will be when we are captured by the great love of God that we see in the cross daily. And that applied to each part of our life. When we are captured by the love of Christ, we are free to flee from the lukewarm shallows of abysmal worldly love and cross over to the deep abyss that is his limitless love and costly love and sacrificial love. It's a love that doesn't exchange others for the benefit of oneself, but which sacrifices oneself for the betterment of others. This is a love whose only condition of being offered, the one thing that has to happen, the one condition of this love being offered, this agape love, is the joy and the bounty of the giver. What does God's love depend upon? God's bounty, God's joy in giving. We can do nothing to earn that, to promote that, to stir that. God loves because God loves, out of his bounty and his joy and his goodness. It's this love which was richly on display when men had a choice. Choose this day, Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas or Jesus? And they chose, as we so often do, the man whose standard of love we can stomach. A banner of love whose expectations are so low we are happy to live under them. So we say, crucify him of Jesus. Free Barabbas. Jesus, meanwhile, without a bare thread of hypocrisy to his love, exclaims in our direction, while we jeer, while we mock, while we are yet enemies, Father, forgive them. This is no worldly love. The world knows nothing of this love. The world might maybe yearn for this love when it sees the failure of its own love. And this happens frequently enough. The world sees the defeat of its own loves, the limited profitability of its own love, that car that you love to drive and the clothes that you love to wear and that you feel so good in, they all reach their limit. Of course, we are trained to just persist and trade in and trade up and upgrade to keep the good feeling going. But every once in a while, when the failures of the world's faulty love are shaken from their comfort and slumber, we see sort of a yearning for a greater love. But the world has a way of lulling itself back to sleep. And I don't know about you, but so do I. To go right back into slumbering, to drift right back into the world's way of love, which is so cheap and so easy and so comfortable and so carefree. God in his grace does disturb us from our slumber. He does wake us from our sleep. If you have come to Christ, it is because he's waken you from slumber. He's awoken you from sleep. He has shaken you up. And by his grace, he continues to give us a holy disturbance so that we can move beyond all of our false peace and false service and false love and enjoy the peace that is him, the love that is him. But we do sleep every night. And when we wake up, it is the world's form of love that calls out to us in the morning. I said earlier that the love of Christ calls out to us every morning, but so does the world's. There is a competing call every day, all throughout the day and every night. But you can feel it as soon as you get up in the morning. The world is calling. And the world's shallow form of love is calling. Caleb, what would you like to do today? The world is your oyster. What makes you happy? And we would begin each day, or maybe we just do, under the reign of that flattering, self-serving kind of love, unless with sincerity and expedience we come humbly before the Lord. And rather than feigning our self-importance, we declare with purity of heart, not in a rote manner, but with sincerity, "Our Father, hallowed be your name. Our Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done." This is easier said than done, even though it's a prayer which is said. It's easier said than meant. But the call is here in the text. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So what do we learn from this verse and its connection to the heading of genuine love? Because remember, that heading kind of comes in awkwardly for us in the Greek. Just shouts out, sincere love. And then goes on to explain what that looks like with these clauses that condition that love or explain that love. And we have seen some of the other ones. That love naturally abhors what is evil, very strong terms. It holds fast to or clings to, it associates with what is good. It expresses itself in a familial type of brotherly, sisterly love in the church and shows up in us seeking to honor each other above ourselves. But then we have a continuation of what this love looks like, and it may seem odd at first. In what way is this loving? Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rather than focusing on why this makes sense, let me just say what this is expressing in another way. This is under the heading of genuine love. This is what love looks like. So what is the text telling us? It's telling us that to be lazy is to forsake love, which is a hard word for a procrastinator like myself. To be lazy is to forsake love. To be languid in spirit rather than fervent is to depart from a posture of worship. Idleness professes, "I am the king. I am to be served. Let no one disturb me from my rest or my slumber. Don't bother me. I'm busy. I'm at the center. Don't you know how important I am?" And the world is quick to come to our defense when we are in this posture, addressing us as kings. "Sire, please forgive God's impertinence. He doesn't know what he asks of you. He doesn't understand what it is to be human. He hasn't considered the cost to you. Please forgive God." And he asks you to serve him. But the word of God stands ever ready to dethrone us and to dismantle this world-class defense team. That we are not the standard of love. We are not love. We are not kings. We are not lords. He calls us, serve the Lord. He is love. He is king. And it goes further. And yes, he does know exactly what he asks of us. He does know exactly what he demands of us. He does know exactly what it means to be human. He does know exactly what it looks like to spend yourself in the effort of love. Just a few references from Hebrews will make this clear. Hebrews 2, 9 to 2. But we see him, speaking of Jesus, who for a little while, the king of the earth, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Yes, crowned with glory and honor, but because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Sometimes wonder if Jesus really tasted our experience, if he really understands. But we actually taste death through his experience, because he tasted the suffering we deserved. And we never get to taste that but apart from him. We don't have to suffer that wrath because he bore it. He tasted death for us. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to serve. He knows what it is to love in a costly way. Hebrews 7 to 9, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. To him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. But although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this last one, which calls us to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:11-14. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves or our typical forms of worship and all the things we offer, all the good we do, all the parts of the system. This is part of what it means to be a religious person. Not by any of that, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer and sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, which is what we've always offered and always offer apart from Christ. We offer dead works. No matter how good it looks to the world, we offer dead works apart from Christ. Even now, apart from Christ, we offer dead works. But in him, he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When we serve Jesus our Lord, we will find ourselves learning to worship. We want to become a better worshiper? Serve the Lord. Be fervent in spirit. Do not be slothful in zeal. When we do this, it's sweet if we can become unaware of ourselves doing it. It is one thing to sort of watch ourselves serving or watch ourselves worshiping, which is not really service. It's not really worshiping. We're looking at, I'm thinking about how you see me worshiping. I'm thinking about how you see me serving. I want to see, I'm perceiving how you're perceiving me loving another. But the love of God frees us from that. It brings a level of self-forgetfulness, where we are not watching ourselves from a distance and envisioning how other people are perceiving us, but we are simply serving now. We are simply loving now. We are simply worshiping now. And I don't really care what you think about it. I care what God thinks about it. And I'm seeing him, and I'm looking at him, and I'm serving him, and I'm loving him, and I'm worshiping him. However it looks to everyone else. When we serve in that way, although we'll be freed from watching ourselves and constantly examining ourselves and perceiving how we're perceived in our service, in our work, in our worship. Others will see. Others will perceive. Others will taste and see the goodness of God. Others will experience the service of Christ to them. Others will know the love of Christ that is different than the love of the world. While we become free from sort of watching ourselves and how we do things, the world will be watching and they will see the difference. When a people serve and love and worship and work out of that freedom and that joy and that gladness. It's this love and service to one another that we are called to that is seen as the fulfillment of every other thing we are called to. Every other commandment, every other thing God has spoken to us to do, the fulfillment of all of it is this self-forgetting type of love. We see that summed up in the next chapter over in Romans 13. Verse 8 to verse 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so this love is it's the transcendent way to worship. It is just well above, even the acts of love, above that is the actual love that compels it. Unless it's not. Unless the service is carried out by guilt or compulsion. As Joe was talking about in the giving of our gifts. We can give, we can serve, we can work, we can even worship. Out of many other motivations that do not give God the glory due him, that are not secured in his love. I'll give you an example. Even the world understands that there are different kinds of loves. Even FTD.com. Anybody order from FTD ever? Flowers? It's a flower company. Okay. You guys must all use Flowers Direct. I'm getting nothing out here. Or maybe nobody orders flowers anymore. You go to the local flower shop. That's good. Support local economy. But FTD.com recognizes that there are different kind of loves, okay? The love we talked about last week was that familial type of love that we're to express to one another, that creates a unique bond, that sets us up for a unique sort of honoring and respect of one another. And although they put a little, you know, FTD.com recognizes more categories of love than I would recognize, they picked up on this. So they said philia, which is that type of love, philia is love without romantic attraction. And occurs between friends or family members. We would say also between church members. It occurs when people share the same values and respect each other. It's commonly referred to as brotherly love. But even FTD.com recognizes that there is a higher love than this still. They talk about agape love. It's the word here. In verse 9, agape love. That's unhypocritical. But we'll see in a moment the limitations of the world's understanding of this love. First, what we can agree with and bless. It generally calls agape love selfless love as opposed to familial love. Agape is the highest level of love to offer. Amen. It's given without any expectations of receiving anything in return. Amen. Preach. FTD.com. Offering agape is a decision to spread love in any circumstances, including destructive situations. Can we see the cross there? And then it starts to get a little sideways. Agape is not a physical act, it's a feeling. But acts of self-love, remember, FTD.com said agape love is selfless love. So here comes a bit of contradiction for us. And we will find this everywhere the world is wrestling with what it means to love. But acts of self-love can elicit agape, since self-monitoring leads to results. Self-monitoring. It's exactly what we were talking about before, sort of watching yourself from a distance. And this immediately, I see so many frowns in here, I cannot understand what this means either, which is kind of the point. The world understands that there is a love that transcends all the other type of transactional, even familial loves. There is a love beyond. They're trying to say there is a divine love without saying it out loud. And because they can't go up and higher, they have to go in and lower. And so when FTD.com recommends a love catalyst, a way to spur on this love feeling, well, it recognizes that the love catalyst is spirit. We recognize that should be the Spirit of God being the catalyst. But the world can never really get beyond itself, and neither can FTD.com. Your spirit creates purpose bigger than yourself. I don't know how that works, but this is the mental wrestling match that our world is in. There is a recognition that something is transcendent, but I can't honor the transcendent apart from myself, because I set the rules and I'm king and I'm in control, and so we turn back inward. And so your spirit, your own spirit, creates purpose bigger than yourself. Is there a conundrum bigger than that one? Your own spirit creates something bigger than you, okay? It motivates you to pass kindness on to others, and then it recommends some things that we would amen generally, though we're questioning the catalyst here. So how to show agape? Dedicate your life to improving the lives of others. Stay conscious of your actions for the good of humankind. Offer your time and charity to someone in need. Bonus, start a random acts of kindness calendar. And all of this depending on the catalyst of your own heart, your own spirit, to make you transcend. Let me just ask, when you are attempting to live out this command to serve God's people and to serve the world beyond, when you reach the limit of that service, when you grow weary and when you are tired, when you feel like you have nothing else to offer, when the Lord is asking too much of you, I can't do it anymore. I can't. There's nothing there for me to offer. The question would be, what well are we drawing on when that is happening? I think we're drawing from this FTD.com well of our own spirits. And maybe the Lord did sort of fill our well at one point, but we have ceased seeking his filling. And we have begun to serve out of ourselves, out of our strength, out of our own compassion, out of our own goodness. And when we do that, when we follow this model, we always grow weary. We always grow tired. We always get sick of it. We always burn out. I'm reading constantly right now about pastoral burnout. My friends are circulating articles nonstop about pastoral burnout. My friends in seminary are facing the threat of burnout in their ministries already. When we seek to serve the Lord, what well are we drawing on? And how can we get out of this? Someone says they need something to drink, and we're just scraping at the bottom of our well, and we're just pulling up just damp rocks and soil. And that's all we've got left to offer. It's the best I got. Wasn't it Jesus who met a woman at a well? And he asked her for physical water, but then he told her, I have living water. If you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, and I would give it to you, and you would never thirst again. I would fill your well to the full and continue to fill it if you knew who I was. Do we know who Jesus is? Do we continue to approach him as the well, the deep well of love? Because don't we get weary sometimes? Don't we get tired sometimes? I wonder, again, what well we are drawing from when we are experiencing that. I'm not saying we don't get tired in the Lord. I'm not saying we don't need an occasional Sabbath. But in terms of what we are regularly drawing on to then offer up in love, we need to be filled by the one who is the deep well. Let me close with just sort of an idea. We are called to service here. There's no getting around it. We are called to be fervent in spirit. Here I'm needing to go back to the well. To be fervent in spirit, to not be slothful in zeal, and to serve the Lord. How can we do that in a way that is not draining, that looks just like the world's abysmal offering of love? It loves in fits and starts. It serves in fits and starts. And it becomes obvious that the serving and the loving and the working is often aimed back, the glory is aimed back at ourselves. How do we break from that mold? We receive. I said, you know, we needed to go to the well that is Jesus and draw from him. But the word here today is, if we are to serve, if we are to give, we must receive. We are not God. We are not the giver. We are not the creator. We are not the sustainer. Not the life giver. He ever is. He ever sustains. He ever gives that we might give. We must receive from him. And we have a tough time doing this. We think we've sort of figured out everything we need from him. We have the cross. We have the theology. We have the doctrines. We have the justification. We have the promises. But we need him. His own self, we need him. We need to receive him. And wouldn't you know it, he is willing to give himself. And not just once on the cross, not in this amazing climactic act of service, of loving service, of giving his own self. But do you know that God continues to offer himself in a, this almost sounds blasphemous, it's so hard for me to believe, God continues to serve us. Even as he commands us to serve him, what do you think it means that Jesus is a high priest? No one is a priest for themselves. What do you think it means when the scripture says he intercedes for us? What does that mean? He is serving us. He is high and lifted up. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's still serving. We think he was just lowered for a time. He went real low, but then so he could be up. But what's he doing up there? He is interceding. He continues to serve. And when the apostles were living with him and experiencing his service and experiencing his love and getting a picture of what real worship was, they still had their mind set on worldly patterns of service and work and greatness. And they would argue with each other, who do you think is going to be greatest? Who do you think is going to be greatest among us? Who's going to be the best leader? And Jesus says, I'm among you as one who serves. Figure it out. But he didn't just make that as a moral statement to make them feel convicted and make them feel guilty. I'm here as one who serves, so you should. But he actually served them. And if they would serve him in return, they must receive his service. It's like when he washed the feet, this lowly service, when he washed the feet of the disciples. He said to them, if you don't receive this, if you can't receive my service, what do you think you're going to do for me? You need to be filled. You need to be served. You need to be loved. And this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is willing and able and ever ready to love, to fill us, and to continue in his high priestly service to us. He intercedes for us. He fills us up. We are welcome to receive from him, to serve out of a heart that is filled by him who ever serves, the God who serves. We are children served by our Father, children loved by our Father. When we serve out of that heart that is willing, not just once in our lifetime, but continually aware of and seeking the service that Christ wants to offer, his intercession, his love, his grace, his power, his mercy daily for us, we will not grow tired or weary. We cannot with his filling. We cannot reach our limit when we are filled with his limitlessness, but we will often reach our own limit without. The world will see when we serve with a servant's heart, a heart full of love, a heart of love which has been served first and continually by the King of Glory. Amen.